You know, we sing about the Lord, we talk about Jesus, we teach about Jesus, but in your mind, when I say Jesus, what do you picture? Who do you picture? Now, I know we know the attributes of the Lord. We know he's kind, we know he's good, we know he's just, all those things, but physically, who is it that you picture? Is he the guy from the Sunday school lessons with the brown hair, the wavy brown hair and the beard? Blue sash or red sash? It depends on the Sunday school teacher, but there's always a sash. I go into this because we live in a culture that's obsessed with appearance. Appearance is everything. And yet when we read the scriptural accounts of Jesus, one of the most, if not the most consequential man that ever walked this the face of the planet, we have no description of him beyond what's given in Isaiah 53, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was so plain looking that on the night that he was betrayed, one of his disciples had to go, Judas, had to go and kiss him on the cheek so that the soldiers that were with Judas would know who he was. There's a difference in how heaven views things and how the world views things and importance that they give such things. God concentrates on the heart and man concentrates on the appearance. In our study today, Paul's going to start off by saying those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. To the believers in the church of Corinth, making the point of what I just said, that man looks on the outside appearance, but what really matters to God isn't what can be seen. It's what cannot be seen, what's in the heart. What matters to God is the heart and our obedience to him. And nowhere is obedience more greatly demonstrated or was more greatly demonstrated than on the cross of Calvary. So if you're a believer today, we're going to remember Jesus' death. If you didn't grab a communion packet, go ahead and raise your hand and Chad will get one to you or Nate will get one to you. But if you have a communion packet, you can go ahead and take the bread out. And Lord, we thank you for this wafer that we hold in our hands. Lord, we read about the bread in the desert, the manna that came down from heaven. Lord, you told people you were the bread of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for going up that hill of Calvary, for being sacrificed on a wooden cross, Lord, being pinned to that tree. Lord, paying a debt that we owed. We thank you for that. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant, a cup with juice or wine or that represents your blood, Lord, that was more powerful than the blood of sheep or goats or anything. Lord, not just to cover our sins, but to take them away so that we can stand in the presence of a holy Father without any shame because we're robed in your righteousness. We thank you for the power of this cup that we hold. We thank you for the cleansing work of your blood on the cross. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. If you're new here, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, where we go through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and for quite a while, as Jason alluded, we've been talking about heaven. We've been talking about having our eyes fixed on the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal. And as we so often say, where we are in life, or where we are in the Bible is where we are in life, the passing of Charlotte brought this fresh to our minds. As just such a dear sister, watching her walk the last chapter of her earthly existence, and being excited for her to be clothed in a heavenly dwelling. We're excited for her, and yet we feel we miss her. So we're conflicted. And that's normal. And it's normal. But it's brought our eyes to be focused more and more on eternity. And Paul talked about this in the last couple chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, that we should focus on the things that are not seen but are seen. But in practicality, how do we do this? When we think about focusing on heavenly things, what does that look like? Now, Paul told the believers in the church of Corinth to focus on the eternal. But that can be hard to do. Because the fact is, as Christians, we're not in heaven yet. We can't see those unseen things yet. And so often, we feel like we're caught between two worlds. Now, maybe you grew up in Sunday school, and you know that Jesus either had a blue sash or a red sash. And you know what the Bible teaches. You know that heaven is waiting. But as you've grown into your teenage years or your young adult years, you can't deny that there's something that's attractive about this world that's supposed to be repulsive. We look at the things of the sin in the flesh, and there's part of us that is attracted to those things. There's jokes we know we shouldn't laugh at that we laugh at. We know there's people that we shouldn't hang out with, or maybe podcasts that we shouldn't listen to, but they're entertaining, they're fun. Sometimes our eyes linger a little longer on places we know they shouldn't linger, or we click places that we know we shouldn't click. Yeah, we know we're Christians, but there's something in us that's still attracted to the other world. And there's something in us that may even feel that those things are right or okay. We're not in heaven now, and we still feel attracted to some of those things of the world. We feel, in a sense, like we're caught between two worlds. Or perhaps your story is a little different. Perhaps you didn't grow up in a Christian family, but you put your faith in Jesus as an adult or a young adult, and part of you misses elements of that old life. There were relationships that you had, either with friends or family, that have never been the same since you've put your trust in Jesus, and part of you misses those relationships. You know that your faith in Christ has changed a lot of things in your life. You know you're bound for heaven, but part of you misses that old world, and you feel like you're caught between worlds. These are common experiences for a lot of Christians as they grow and mature. And as we get into the text today, we'll see the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, who were very much caught between two worlds. Because they struggled to see life purely through a Christian lens, they still struggled with worldliness. And they knew that their eyes should be fixed on eternal things, on heavenly things, on things that were coming, on the things that were unseen. But what did that look like? Practically speaking, how were they supposed to set their eyes on what is unseen? As we get into the text today, Paul's going to show us six practical, real applicable, real consequences of what living for eternity looks like to a church that struggled with living between two worlds. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be starting in chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 12 of chapter 5 and finishing the chapter and getting into the first 10 verses of chapter 6. And as you're turning there, as I always say, context is very important. But this time, instead of looking at the micro context of Paul and his relationship with the church at Corinth, I'm going to zoom out and look at the history of human history, particularly through the lens of the Bible. Now, to explain this, I'm going to borrow a framework from Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew's book, The Drama of the Scriptures. They use a metaphor they view all of human history, through the lens of the Bible as if it were a six-act drama. You know, when you go to a play or whatever, you're given a program, and there's act one, act two, you can follow along. In much the same way, as humans, we can look through the lens of the Bible and find where we fit in this. In this, he doesn't see the Bible as a collection of disconnected stories, but as one unfolding story of God's redemption. So act one is creation, where God created good and ordered world and placed humans in it. They were created in his image and given the responsibility to rule over creation, and they enjoyed this perfect, perfect fellowship with one another and with God. Then Act 2 was the fall, where mankind rebelled against God's authority, which severed man's relationship with God and brought a brokenness and death, not just to man, but to creation and the world, which explains how things got to where they are today. Not only each one of us, but the world is broken and dying because of mankind's rebellion against God and subsequent separation from him. Then Act 3, you had redemption initiated. This is where God chose Abraham and through him brought the nation of Israel to form a covenant people through whom he would restore creation and redeem a people back to himself, leading us to Act 4, which is redemption accomplished. This is when God became man and arrived on earth as the Messiah. He performed miracles and taught about the kingdom of God, and most importantly, through his life, death, and resurrection, he broke the power of sin and death in order to redeem mankind back to himself, opening a way for all who believe to have a restored relationship with God and be given eternal life. Then comes Act 5, the mission, where after his death and resurrection, he sent his Holy Spirit to his disciples, to his followers, to be witnesses of Jesus, spreading the good news of the kingdom of God and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus had commanded them. This started on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and continues to this day until the final act, which is Act 6, when redemption will be completed and Jesus will return as a conquering king. He will defeat evil once and for all, resurrecting people, renewing creation, and establishing an eternal new heaven and new earth. This is the Christian biblical worldview. This is what all Christians believe. And when we begin to see the Bible as a single script for all of humanity, we can understand, and we understand how the different acts actually connect together. We can see where we fit in it. So as Christians, we understand, as Paul understood, that we are in this Act 5 and we're invited to actively participate in the great commission that Christ gave his disciples until he comes again. Not only are we invited, but we're expected to participate. Paul knew this and Paul lived this way. And he lived to inspire others to live this way as well. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to back up a few verses in chapter 5 just to get momentum as we launch into the text of today. I'm going to go to chapter 5, verse 9, where he wrote, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent," that's whether we're alive or dead, "to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your conscience." Now picking up in verse 12 of chapter 5 and reading through the end of the chapter, we read, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we no longer know him thus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I think it's important as we're studying the word sometimes to read big chunks of text, even if my tongue doesn't always cooperate. But returning to verses 12 and 13, Paul's going to gently remind the Corinthian believers of one of the differences between living for the world and living for Christ. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." This expression, "beside ourselves," was a way to say crazy. Like if you see someone who's talking to someone that's not there, you think they're a little out of their minds. They're a little crazy. That's what he was saying. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are a sound mind, it is for you. So if you're taking notes, the first practical consequence of living for eternity is that we've been given a new way of seeing things. It's changing what we focus on from outward appearance to issues of the heart. And what we have to understand as we read our text today is that Paul knew who the Corinthians were trying to impress. He knew they were trying to look cool or keep up with the philosophers of the day. So he said, feel free to talk us up. Man, you can boast about us. But if they're going to judge what we're saying, what you're saying, and they're going to judge us as crazy, you got to remember, it's because what we're talking about is from God. And to them, it's going to sound crazy. And this will be kind of reminiscent of what he had told them in his previous letter to them that we have, the letter of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." They're not going to get it. They're going to think we're crazy, but you guys get it, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You know what we're trying to say. To a church that was caught between two worlds, Paul was trying to draw a line in the sand between that which sounds crazy and that which sounds reasonable. And he says, the world judges one way by appearance, but God judges by the heart. To the world, what matters is appearance. To God, what matters is the heart. And we see this all throughout the Bible. One of the greatest stories is when God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel. And there Jesse had all of his sons, well, almost all of his sons lined up. He was proud of his boys. And Samuel's going through the line and he sees the first one. He's like, Eliab, man, that is it. That's the next king of Israel. And Samuel would have known because he had anointed the first king of Israel, who was a head taller than everybody else. And he was handsome and he looked like a king. So he gets to Eliab and he's like, well, obviously this is who God wants. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was 3,000 years ago. But not much has changed. People still judge on outward appearance. People still judge a book by its cover. So people are trying to conform or reach this physical level of beauty, whether it's through plastic surgery or a whole lot of makeup or hitting the gym for 5 hours a day. And now in our digital age, you can do beauty filters or you can even AI yourself to look way better than you actually look. They did it in those days too, not AI, but the appearance mattered. But God judges the heart. Now this can be convicting or this can be liberating. God sees the unseen things of the heart. He sees our motivations. He sees our desires. He knows what makes us tick. When we try and we fail, if we try for the right motivations, he knows. If we try and we succeed, but we're doing it for the wrong motivations, he knows that too. While the world judges us only skin deep, God looks past the makeup. He looks past our net worth. He looks past the number of followers or our grades or job titles. He looks past the square footage of our house or the car that we drive. He looks past a bank account number or the trips that we've taken or we've not taken. He looks past all of those things. And he sees our heart. He looks past the things that the world defines themselves by. And he sees the heart. And I don't know about you, but I find this extremely comforting. Because then I don't have to build my sense of identity or worth out of what others think of me. Or what others say of me or how they perceive me. I don't have to worry how many likes I got. Or how many people approve or follow me. Because I'm not worried about the approval of everybody else. I'm worried about the approval at the end of the day of one. And I know he sees my heart. And that's liberating. Now continuing on in verse 14, we read, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." Now this single verse has confused me for a lot of years until I got into the study of the text this week. And I read this text in the King James Version, which says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." In other words, everyone had already died. We're spiritually dead. And this confirms what Jesus had said in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. You know the first part of it well. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." We were all spiritually dead before Christ came. All people were already dead in their sins. That's what Romans teaches us. So God sent his Son that those who believe in him should not die but have everlasting life. So the second practical consequence of living for eternity, for those of you who are taking notes, is that we have a new definition of life. When we even talk about Charlotte, we know that she is truly living now. Here, the line in the sand that Paul was drawing for the church in Corinth that felt caught between two worlds was, on one side you have spiritual death, and on the other, which we're all born into, and the other you have spiritual life or real life, eternal life. And Paul is calling the believers in the church of Corinth to operate from that knowledge. But then he goes a little further, continuing on in verse 15. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose from the grave." He said, "For the love of Christ compels us." He didn't say, "For the love of Christ compels us." In other words, because I love Jesus, I'm going to love others. He says, "The love of Christ compels us." In other words, we are conduits through which the love of Christ can flow. He's trying to inspire the believers in the church of Corinth to be Christ's hands, to be his feet. That's what motivated Paul's actions. That's what gave Paul strength and direction and his endurance, because Paul had stopped living for himself. And because he stopped living for himself, he was able to see the world as Christ had seen the world, as spiritually dead, still in their sins. And so when he looked at the people of the world, even when they were coming against him, even when they were trying to be mean to him, he didn't see them through a lens of competition, but through a lens of compassion, realizing they were lost, realizing they were dead spiritually. The love of God compels us. Yeah, you may beat us. You may hate us. You may try to stone us and kick us out of your towns. You may try to take everything that we possess. But that's okay, because you're lost, you're blind, you're spiritually dead. And without someone bringing to you the good news, without someone preaching it clearly, without someone living it out in your presence for you, there is no hope. Paul was saying, when I surrendered to Jesus as Lord, I don't just believe something different, but I live differently because I have a new definition of what life truly is. Now, continuing on in verse 16, we read, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So we don't look at people. We don't judge people how others judge people. We don't determine someone's value by their appearance or status or politics or wealth or attractiveness or education or influence, but through the lens strictly of eternity. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now it's speculated that perhaps Paul had seen Jesus when Jesus was in Jerusalem. That's possible. Perhaps Timothy had, but we certainly know that the other apostles had. And it certainly would have been cool to have been a personal eyewitness to have seen Jesus, to know if he wore a blue sash or a red sash. But it didn't really matter. What Paul's saying, those things are passed away. What really matters is that we know him now. We know him now. And we know that's true because when Jesus sent his disciples into the world and he gave them the great commission in which he said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world age. And because we can trust Jesus, we know that if he said he was with his disciples, we know that he was with his disciples. Not physically as he had been before, but spiritually. And that's why Paul could say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him. We know him. This is a present continuous form of the verb. We continue to know him according to the flesh no longer. This type of relationship has changed. We know him according to the Spirit. And as we come to verse 17, we'll come to the third practical consequence of living for eternity. It's that we've been given a new identity. Continuing on in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Paul says all things, he really means all things. Now, in my study this week, I thought, oh, this is going to be one of those metamorphosis verses. I love those, you know. It's where the caterpillar goes into the cocoon and slowly becomes the butterfly, and then he emerges as the butterfly. It's going to be great, but that's not at all the word that Paul used. This wasn't a transformation of the old. He was using creation language. You are completely new. All things are new. And what he's saying to this people who felt that they were living between two worlds is that the old world, based on appearance, the old world that's 100% spiritually dead, the old things, they've passed away. Death is now dead to you. You are an entirely new creation. All things have become new. And I think sometimes believers today need to hear that. This isn't a simple affirmation for someone who has recently put their faith in Jesus. You're a new creation. That's powerful. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, like the Corinthian believers had, they needed to be reminded all things are new. This is a reality that defines the believers in a church that struggled with worldliness. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are new. Don't hold on to the old things, those old values, those old goals, those old dreams even. Some of those things have become new. They're dead to you. All things become new. I think that Paul had to say this to the believers in Corinth because sometimes folks have a real hard time of letting go of the old. And we're the same way. Sometimes we're trying so hard to hold on to the old things that we can't open our hands to receive the new things that God has for us. In Portuguese, they had an expression, I think, abri mão. I have to open my hand. That's how you hold things before God. Yeah, he might take them, but he's going to replace them with new things, new hopes, new dreams, new aspirations. All things have become new. Now, continuing on in verses 18 and 19, we're going to read the fourth practical consequence of living for eternity. When we read, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If you're taking notes, the fourth practical consequence of living for eternity is that we are given a new assignment. We're given a new assignment. What Paul's talking about goes back here. It goes back to what I was talking about when we opened, about that six-part drama or the six-part play in Act 2 where we had the fall, where not only death came into the world, but this separation of God and man. The Bible teaches us that sin has separated us from God, and most religion acknowledge there is a separation from man and the eternal, from man and the supernatural. But most religions teach that man should try to go to bridge this chasm, this gulf. But Christianity teaches the exact opposite, that we were unable to bridge this, that God had to come to us. He did the work. That's why Paul says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us through Jesus Christ. God did the work. He sent his son who reconciled us. And more than that, he has now involved us in the work, in the word of reconciliation. To a church that felt caught between two worlds, Paul was inviting and inspiring them to let themselves be used by God to do what only God can do, to work to reconcile the world to himself. We've been given the word of reconciliation. Now, we've all seen those stories of the long-lost relatives, the twins that were separated at birth, or the person that's looking for their biological parents or whatever, and they're heartwarming stories oftentimes, and we feel good about things when there's that reuniting that happens. But according to the Bible, man has been separated from God, and that hole that we feel, the incompleteness that every single person feels, will only be made right when they're reconciled with God. The world feels it too, and they're confused of what's going to be the solution. But the Christian knows what will fill that hole. The Christian knows what will make another person complete, and it's not another person. And it's not a career, and it's not a change in gender, and it's not all the things that people try to say it is. It's a right, restored, reconciled relationship with God. And we've been given the opportunity to proclaim that, to reconcile people with their Maker. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus becomes our Lord, we are no longer caught between two worlds. We don't just receive reconciliation for ourselves, but we're given the ministry, the word of reconciliation. And that brings us to verse 20, in which we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That last verse is marvelous. That we might become the righteousness of God, and the Spirit's doing that work in us. But according to the text, the fifth practical consequence of living for eternity is that we have a new allegiance. We have a new allegiance. When Jesus truly becomes Lord and we're no longer caught between two worlds, and we realize that though we are still living in the world, we are representing another. That makes all the difference when we know who we're representing. Can you put a fish sticker on the back of your car? I have a hard time with that one. I like to drive a little fast. When our neighbors, when our coworkers, when our family knows that we're Christian, do we always know we're representing somebody else? Because it'll make a difference how we live when we know that we were representing someone else. When we're at work and we think nobody's noticing. If people know that we're Christians, and they should, it means how we carry ourselves affects Christ's reputation. Seeing ourselves as ambassador means in conflicts, we don't represent ourselves, we represent the King and His interests more than our own. So if someone insults you or says something hurtful, or a coworker takes credit for your work, or a neighbor is unreasonable, the natural tendency is to stand up for ourselves, to want to defend ourselves. But as an ambassador, we got to ask, how do I best represent Christ in this case? And sometimes that answer is a lot different than how we feel. Sometimes it means apologizing first or refusing to retaliate, because an ambassador doesn't have to win every argument. Seeing ourselves as ambassadors should affect how we represent ourselves online. The pictures that we post, the likes that we give, the reels that we forward, the reviews that we leave. The question we got to ask ourselves before we hit send or post is, would Jesus put his name to this? And that's not to say Jesus isn't funny. The Lord has a great sense of humor. He's put it in his people. We see it in creation all around us. Seeing ourselves as ambassadors in our homes should change how we live behind closed doors. The fact that God is called a father, and I am also a father, and knowing that my kids will see God the Father through the lens of their relationship with me is terrifying in a good way. The love of to love my wife as Christ loved the church, because I represent him, not only outside my house, to those who don't share my last name, but to those within my home who I see every day. Do they know more who Christ is because they can see him in me? Seeing ourselves as ambassadors can change how we interact with the unbelieving world. Paul said we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. This is also terrifying, but in a good way. Because we can disagree with people politically. We can love our country. We can vote with strong convictions. We can even disagree. But as an ambassador, our first allegiance isn't to a candidate or a political party. or even our country of residence. Our first allegiance is to Christ. So it's a big responsibility, but it's an honor too. Living in another, having lived in another country, going to the consulates, gotten to see people. When you see ambassadors from other countries, they don't fit in always. They look different, they talk different, they act different because they're representing a different country. It's a big responsibility, but it's an honor too, and God gives us everything that we need to do it and to do it well. He's placed His Spirit within us. And remembering to live as ambassadors helps us to live in one world while representing another. It keeps us from being caught between two worlds. Now, in the text that we've studied so far, Paul has moved from simply defending his ministry, we saw this in the first several chapters of the book, to inspiring the believers of the Church of Corinth how they should live as Christians. You see, they'd put in their trust in Jesus, and in so doing made Jesus their Savior, but they weren't always necessarily living like He was their Lord yet. Because Jesus doesn't become Lord when someone fully surrenders to Him. The fact is, He already is Lord. That's good theology. The question is if a person is living as though he were Lord and Lord of all. And many of the believers in the church of Corinth weren't. That's why they were caught between two worlds. Jesus had saved them. By definition, they were saints, but they still had the mentality of their old life. They'd been raised from the dead, but they hadn't been yet decided if they were going to no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So in the verses that we're going to read now, Paul's going to use his own life as an example of how they should live for Christ. In the first 10 verses of this next chapter, he's going to really be pushing this envelope harder. He says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, "So then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'If in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" When Paul talks about receiving grace in vain, he's saying that grace isn't merely something that we receive, but it actually can change the direction of our lives if we let it. If we let it, it will change how we live. If not, we can become the end. And it's not supposed to end with us. What he's saying is that if Jesus is Lord, it's time to start acting like it. And then in verse 3 and reading through verse 10, he's going to show from his own life what this kind of living looks like. In verse 3, he says, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Folks, we've held true to the gospel message. If you've not liked it or not embraced it, it's not because we got in the way. That's ambassador language. Because Paul recognized that how he lived affected how people heard the message that he carried. He knew that his life should not become an obstacle to the message of the cross, the message of salvation, the message of redemption, but a vehicle through which it would be communicated, in word or deed. So continuing on, Paul is about to give his resume of an ambassador. He says in verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation, in needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness." In these verses, he's explaining his experiences, how his experiences would have looked to an outside world. Pretty much all bad. But continuing on to the end of from 5 to the 7, he says, "In fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness." Now he's explaining how his actions would have looked from heaven's perspective. The unseen things that God was seeing, and these were all things that were being formed in him, that were being noticed by God. And they're completely different views because man looks on the seen and God looks at the heart. And then in verses 7 through 10, he mixes these seemingly contrary, paradoxical things together to show what an ambassador that's living on mission, what their life actually looks like. He says, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as known and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You see, Paul was living in two realities at the same time, but he wasn't torn between two worlds. He was firmly following Christ as Lord, but he wasn't in heaven yet. He was living in one world while operating according to the values of the other. In these verses, we get a glimpse of what Paul was doing. He's not telling them to simply try harder to be good Christians. He's showing them what happens when somebody really lets go of their sense of need of control of their own lives and begins to follow Jesus as Lord, so that they're stopped, so they're not caught any longer between two worlds. They have a new way of seeing things. They have a new definition of what life is. They embrace a new identity. They accept a new assignment. They have a new allegiance, and they have a new vision of what suffering is. And when we look at these consequences of living for eternity all lined up, we can see that they're not disconnected, but we can see that they're actually a progression. When we see differently, we live differently. When we understand who we are and what we're here for, we represent differently, and we understand what suffering is differently. And this should be comforting to those of us who are following the Lord, because we will go through hard times. Some of you guys are already going through hard times. And this was extremely important for the church of Corinth to understand. I see this as God's grace on them, to allow the Apostle Paul to face what he faced, face it well, go through it well, to instruct them how to live in hard times. You know why? Because you know who was on the throne in Rome at the time Paul was writing this letter? The Roman Caesar Nero. He was only a couple years into his reign, as history will tell you, Nero started out okay before he really lost it. And he started unleashing hell on the church. Hard times was coming to that church. And the Lord in his grace and mercy was preparing them through the life of Paul to not only endure, but to thrive through those hard times. This was extremely important for them to understand that it's possible to live in peace with purpose and even joy in the midst of suffering because they are living for another kingdom. Paul was pushing the Corinthians to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives in all things. The old has died. All things have become new. But to be theologically accurate, Christ didn't become Lord of their lives when they made him Lord. He was already Lord. The question was whether they would submit their lives, all of their lives, to his lordship. And it's the same questions that many Christians wrestle with today. And it's a terrible way to live when we're caught between two worlds. If today you feel caught between two worlds, maybe today is a day that you stop asking, how much of the world can I hold on to while still holding on to Jesus? Because it'll pull you in two. As James said, Jesus' half-brother in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Maybe today you can start asking the question, what would it look like to live if Jesus were actually Lord of all of my life? Because Jesus is already Lord. The question is whether we live like it. And life begins to make sense. Faith begins to make sense when we stop trying to live holding on to two worlds at the same time. And when we surrender ourselves completely to the one who gave himself for us so that we can live fully for him, so that we can live like the new creation that we are, so that we can embrace the ministry of reconciliation, and so that we can truly be his ambassadors. Amen? Amen? Amen. We're here for a purpose, folks. And it's not just a nice vacation. We're here so his Spirit can shine his light through our lives, giving hope to a world that is desperately putting its hope everywhere else but in Christ. It's an awesome responsibility, but it's an awesome privilege. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the way you've called your disciples to live. And Lord, not just inspiring them to do so, but Lord, sending your Holy Spirit, empowering them, empowering us to do so. I thank you, Lord, for a world in which we live that still needs to see the light of Christ in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and to the farthest reaches of this planet. I thank you that you still use your disciples, Lord. Lord, I pray that the world would lose its grip on us as we lose our grip on it. That, Lord, we would cling to the things that are unseen, to the eternal things, Lord, and so let ourselves be transformed more and more into your image. So that when we stand before your throne, Lord, we have nothing to be ashamed of, and that we'd look like you. I thank you for, Lord, your Spirit that does this in us. I thank you for the future that we have, Lord, that truly is bright. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.